would, take out your outlines from your worship guides that say penetrating prayer across the top of them. You know, I noticed this last week. A typical morning in our household is this. Right around the time dawn rolls around, one of the alarms on one side of the bed or the other side of the bed is going to go off. And at that point, we both kind of roll over and look at each other a little bit bleary-eyed. And Melinda will tell me, hey, I'm going to go out and I'm going to exercise. And she usually gets up, goes and does some sort of run around our neighborhood. I get up and jump into the shower and get going in the morning. She comes home just as I'm headed out. I head into work as she comes in, makes the kids lunches, gets the kids into the bathtub, takes care of them and gets them out of there, dressed and off to school. Then she comes back home and goes to work. I've already been at work, and sometimes the first thing I do is go to the gym and work out, and then I come over to work, and then we both work, and about halfway through the day, Melinda goes and grabs our kids, one from preschool and one from Coverly over here at the elementary school. That takes us to the afternoon, and then a couple hours later, we all come home. We try to throw together a dinner, and we put everything onto the table. We try to get our family together and reconnect and that kind of stuff. Pretty soon, though, it's bedtime, which, praise the Lord, is 7:30 in our home for the kids. And the kids, we get them off to bed at, you know, between 7:30 and 8. After a whirlwind of a day, Melinda and I sit down pretty tired and pretty wiped out, and we'll either spend some time working on something that has to do with our family or something that has to do with the ministry here at church, or we'll sit down and we'll watch a TV show and try to get in bed by 10 or 10:30. This is one of the slower days of our week that you just experienced. We have other days where we've got groups that we have to go to or things that we have got appointments for, whether I go to school or whether Melinda has got some other group that she attends and that kind of thing. And I am pretty sure that what I just said to you is pretty typical of every single person that's in this room. We live busy, unbelievably busy, busy lives. And in the midst of our busy, busy lives, things can get really, really sideways and messy. In the midst of that, you come to church on Sunday morning. This is one of those strange days of the week where you've probably blown out a little bit of time and you've got this morning time and you come to church and what do you hear? You ought to be praying more. And what do you think? When? When am I going to pray more? When do I have time? Am I supposed to get up an hour earlier in the morning, like at 4, so that I can pray a little bit more? Or maybe I should pray at night. That would put me to sleep quicker. But, you know, maybe I should do that. Or am I supposed to take my lunch break and fast and then pray? What exactly are you asking me to do? Prayer doesn't seem to fit into the kinds of lives that many of us have. In fact, I think that as I learn more about prayer, the more and more I learn about it, the more and more I learn that it is a messy business. Not only prayer, but also my life. My life is messy. I've got all kinds of different pressures and all kinds of different things that are pushing into my life. I've got things that I need to do. And every morning when I wake up, I remember things that I didn't do yesterday that still need to get done. Things that I have to accomplish that I haven't accomplished. In fact, I'm probably stressing some of you out right now. As you think of things that's like, when's this guy going to get done? I got things to do. Well, it's in the midst of this mess that I think we approach the scriptures this morning. These last couple of times that we've talked about prayer, we've talked about how prayer comes or is given to a changeless God, and how God has got full control of the universe. And then we talked about how prayer, in the midst of that, really changes the events that are around us, the things and the happenings that go on in our world. And that's where we're going to pick things up in number one, letter A. See, in the midst of a universe which God has planned, we know that from Ephesians 1, especially chapter 5, it says that God has predestined us to adoptions as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself. This is according to the kind, in other words, the good, in other words, the perfect, in other words, the righteous, in other words, the completely pure will of God. It's according to those things, all of the good things about God. It's the kind intention, the Bible says, of His will that He has predestined us. He has planned out what is going to go on. God calls each of us to habitually and consistently pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says that we are to pray without ceasing. In other words, in the midst of messy lives, we are supposed to interact with God on a continual basis. Prayer does not have to be a time per se that you set aside in your day, although it can be, and there's benefit to that. Many of us live lives where that is not reasonable, where it is not feasible for you to set aside a half an hour or 45 minutes or an hour to pray necessarily. Now, some of us live sloppy lives, and we could probably afford that kind of time if we firmed up some things, but let's just assume that most of us lead messy lives. Messy, not because they're chaotic or out of control, but messy just because that's the nature of living in Southern California in this Long Beach area, and messy because that's how life is. Then I think that 1 Thessalonians 5:17 verse makes perfect sense. Pray without ceasing. In other words, in all the things that you do, in all the walks of life, in all the experiences that you have, in all the situations that you have, you will find margin or time to be able to pray to the Lord, to constantly be in a conversation with Him. Why do we do this? Well, we've been studying over the last couple of weeks, letter B, that God has designed His universe to have predestined change. In other words, God has predestined or ordained change, which is the transformation of events and people. We're going to concentrate on the last half of that this morning, how God changes people, which are ordained by God and experienced from our perspective, our finite, limited human perspective, as change. We see things changing in the universe around us. What we're doing is observing God's magnificent plan, letter C, from small to big. God calls on us to engage Him in prayer. In the big things, the things that are crisis moments for us, to the very small things. I don't think that there are prayers that are necessarily frivolous. Now, they might be frivolous compared to one another. You might find the prayer to get a good parking space at church and the prayer to be healed from cancer as being complete opposites. And if God answers the prayer, you know, to get a good parking space and doesn't answer the prayer to be cured from cancer, you might find that a little bit odd. But the Bible says that we can bring all of our requests, all of them, small to big, to God, to engage Him in prayer, to pray to Him without ceasing. In fact, in Luke 11:5-13, you'll remember this passage from last week, right after teaching on the Lord's Prayer, the Lord taught a parable about asking, seeking, and knocking. We are called to pray and to pray hard and to never, ever give up in our prayers. Why should we pray? Does it make any difference? We have found that the answer of Scripture is absolutely it makes a difference. It makes an absolute difference in our lives. Prayer is in the business of transforming people and events. Let's focus now on what the central part of prayer really is. Number two, letter A, we've been focused on prayer, which changes events. Now, we want to find prayer, which is changing the hearts of people. Remember that in the Bible, this was God's goal from the very beginning. Even in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, as God is speaking to His people, it says that God declares, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, it's not about the words that are written in the book. Those words are supposed to be written on our hearts. This is the point of Scripture, is not that you are able to read the words that are on the page, but that those words sink deeply into your soul, into your heart. This is where God wants to transform an individual. He is not just interested in transforming what you do. He is interested in transforming who you are. This is supported in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, where it says that I will write my law on their hearts. That this is part of the covenant, the promise that I have with my people. That I will have the ability to write my word, my spirit, into the midst of their lives. This is what God wants to transform. He wants to cause internal change within us. He desires to change our hearts. And His chosen method for doing that is prayer. We talked last week that God is in the business of changing people, changing the hearts of people. See, this is what I call and what I commonly refer to as transformation. This transformation occurs, letter B, when a person encounters the living God. I love these verses out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In other words, the thing that causes them not to see clearly is taken away. When a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In other words, when that veil is removed, there is great freedom in the relationship that exists between man and the Lord. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as though you are looking in the mirror. How clearly do you see your face when you look in the mirror? Well, you see it with abundant clarity. You see it with a clarity that you have at no other time. You have a picture of what your face looks like, but when you look in the mirror, you know what your face looks like. When you look in the mirror, it clears up any confusion as to what your face looks like. In fact, many of us looked in the mirror this morning to make sure our face looked what? Presentable for the public. We look in the mirror and we look to make sure that things didn't look wrong in the mirror. And that type of thing. When you want to know what's going on, we behold it in the mirror. We look at God in this way, as though looking in a mirror with an unveiled face. The glory of the Lord, we see it. And we are being transformed into that same image from glory, His glory to glory, our glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The Spirit of God is at work molding us into the image of God because we behold it. We see it with unveiled face. This is God's great desire to transform us, to change us into His image. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says it's transformation by the renewing of our mind. See, prayer is that active submission to God. It's that stepping into the relationship with God that says, Lord, I am submitting myself to You so that You can transform me. It's submitting yourself to God's transforming power. It assumes a need of God. You will find this throughout Scripture, and I think it's one of the reasons that we resist prayer the way that we do. Because we know that if you're going to pray to God, it's going to require something that is highly unpopular in our culture, and that is submission. We don't like to submit. We don't like to submit to one another. We don't like to submit to other people, like a boss at work. We don't like to submit to our government. We don't like to submit to God. Part of our sin nature does not want to submit to whatever the authority is above us. I used to hang out with guys when I was younger, around 19 and 20 years old, and they didn't ever want to get married because they didn't want to submit to a woman. They would always say, "Oh, I'm not going to get that old ball and chain. She's just going to hold me back." And yet the Bible says that there is great freedom, is there not, those of you that are married, in the marriage relationship. See, we miss that in the relationship that we have with God, in the submission, there is great freedom. That's what it's talking about, that the Spirit of God brings liberty or freedom to our lives. What's the key? What's the point? Is that when we read Scripture, we see people who are rebellious from the Lord, people who want to walk their own way, people like us, and yet look at the attitude of their heart as they interact with God in prayer. The Bible's full of these prayers, and the book of Psalms is probably the place that we find most of them. Most of the really heartfelt prayers of God's people are found in the book of Psalms. And because the book of Psalms was written, a good chunk of it, probably almost 50% of it, written by David, this psalm that I'm about to read to you is written by David, you will see a transition happen in his heart. Listen to this. I waited patiently for the Lord. This is Psalm 40, by the way. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Now, let me just point out to you that in going to the Lord, David is purposely submitting himself under the Lord's leadership. He is saying, I am stuck in a pit of sin, and God has lifted me out, and He has wiped me off, and He has set my feet upon solid rock. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. It says later in the psalm in verse 6, sacrifice and meal offerings. Those were two of the offerings that the Israelites would have been familiar with and would have been part of the system of forgiveness and system of relationship that the people had. It's like saying coming to church on Sunday morning or giving in the offering on Sunday morning, that kind of thing. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is where? Within my heart. What we see and what we experience in Psalm 40 is the transformation of a man. By the time he reaches the end of the psalm in verse 17, it says, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Is this the attitude that you approach the Lord in prayer in? Since I am afflicted, I am needy. God, I have need. I do not have it all together. I need to submit myself to you. I am empty. Please fill me, Lord. Let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help. You are my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Don't be slow in helping me, O my God. This is the essence of Psalm 40, and we see these transitions. They occur again and again and again, that when people are exposed by prayer to the living God, it transforms them. And it also places them into a right, submissive relationship with God. Let her see at its most basic level. Prayer is submitting our request to God, which cannot be accomplished through normal means. Remember, that's even in the Lord's Prayer. That we appeal to God that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are seeking God for what He will do. And look what flows out. That's in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 6. The verse says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then look at the verses that flow out of verse 10. Now that we have established our submission to God, that His will would be done, not ours, that it would be done on earth where we live as it is done in heaven, where the Spirit of God exists, where all is perfect. Now we want that perfection to exist on earth, because God's will is controlling our lives. Look what it asks for next in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. After that, okay, now remember what I said? We are going to God and we are asking Him for things that we cannot provide for ourselves. We're going to God and we're depending on Him for the things that we need. And what does God list for us? What is Jesus Christ's example to us? Give us this day our daily bread. There's one. And forgive us our debts, there's two, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, there's three, but four, deliver us from evil. Now, there might be a part of you and me that begins to think, no, I can handle those things. Look at me, I got a good job, I can provide bread on the table. Hey, I've been a Christian for a long time, I don't face the same temptations as other people do. And me, I'm a very forgiving person. I don't know a single person that I have any problem with. When we begin, as it says in the book of Deuteronomy, when we begin to live in the land or live as Christians, and we begin to assume that we can do these things on our own, and we begin to assume that we can accomplish these things without God's help, we have fallen into a sin that is as ancient as earth. We have fallen into the sin of deciding that we are no longer going to submit to God all things. And so Jesus Christ reminds us, even in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. We are submitting requests to God which cannot be accomplished through normal means. Even in the action of providing bread on the table that many of us do, by having jobs, even in the action of being forgiving people to others, even in the action of not falling into temptation, not falling into evil, even in these actions, if they are not done out of the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives, they are worthless. Understand this clearly. If the Spirit of God is not moving us, if the Spirit of God is not motivating us into the good things that we do and the good things that we are participating in, there is no lasting value in them. Two believers that both know Jesus Christ can do the same thing. And from the outside appearance, it would appear as though righteousness has occurred. But if the one believer does it for the sake of Christ, and the other believer does it just out of habit, or because that person is just doing it on their own, or they have not done it for the sake of Christ, then the one action will last and has eternal value, and the other action is not worth anything. There is only one way that you and I are able to stay in that right relationship with God. And that way is prayer. The only way that we can live consistently and constantly in relationship with God is to pray without ceasing. It's to constantly be in an active relationship with God where we are being transformed by having personal contact with the living God, where the veil is being removed and we are seeing glory to glory clearly, and we are being molded into the image of God. This relationship, this act of humility, places our hearts and minds in a correct relationship with God. Are you living out your kingdom come, your will be done, your way, not my own? This is the call of Scripture. This is the call of the Lord's Prayer. At the top of the next page, when we come to prayer, our goal should not be to change a changeless God. We've talked about this over the previous weeks. That God is unchangeable, that He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. If we are going to God and we are pleading with Him, God, change who you are in order to be molded to who I am. It is like you, without any protection whatsoever, running as hard as you can into a solid cement wall. Where will the impact be felt? On the wall? No. The only thing that will be felt is you falling to the ground, ramming yourself into something that is not changeable, which is foolhardy. God, rather, has invited us to be involved in true interaction with the living God, involved with Him in a dynamic relationship. I got to admit, I was praying about this morning. I've had a rough week. This is one of those weeks that has not been easy for me. Most of you know that I can be pretty passionate about things that I care about. And if you know me at all, when I get really locked onto something, I'm a super passionate person about that. Well, that's got a real upside to it, you know? Like in my relationship with God, I really experience God in a very passionate manner, which is really fantastic, I gotta say. It's great with my kids. It's great with marriage. It's great with friendships. It's great at church. You know, those are really positive things. But there's also a downside to being that type of a person. And one of the downsides is when I step out of walking consistently with God, my temper becomes unreasonable and unruly. I don't know. I think that a lot of guys, particularly, not to say that women don't suffer from anger, but maybe it's because guys were strong and we can break things, that we feel really justified when we have explosive anger, and if we feel like we have an inch of a reason, we do that. And I got cut off a couple of times this week and acted like an idiot. If that was you, I'm really sorry. I was a bit of a, I'm stating that, believe me, for my own benefit. I was a bit of a bear this week to probably live with and to be around. I say and do things when I get angry. And I'm not, you know, I don't want to leave it so wide open that you guys are filling in the blanks by yourselves. I'm not breaking things. You know, when I was younger, I used to punch holes through bathroom doors and stuff like that. I know. Thanks for that. I don't do that kind of thing anymore, mainly because the bathroom door would win and, you know, that kind of thing. But, I just get angry. And it seethes inside of my soul. And it, I can feel it just eating away at my relationship with God. And then I came to this passage and I realized that, the Bible, especially in the Psalms, is it's filled with people that are just like me. And I share this because I believe that some of you have probably also had rough weeks, or you've had them recently, or you're about to have one. And hopefully this will be helpful. And God brought me to this Psalm in the midst of this past week. And I read it again this morning as I was preparing. And I just couldn't help but just take some time to concentrate on this one psalm. And it's Psalm 32. And I'm going to read most of it, Anthony. Anthony sits back there and tries to guess what I'm going to do next. So I'm just going to tell him. This psalm is broken into three pieces, Psalm 32. And the style of Jewish writing is evident here. The psalm begins with the victory that isn't arrived at till the very end. So it starts with the conclusion. All right, so I'm going to skip that because I just want us to get to it in more of a Western thought kind of way. We're going to get to that at the end. I'm going to start at the problem rather than the conclusion, which begins in Psalm 32, verse 3. Psalm 32, verse 3. This is David, and he's talking about getting caught up in his own sin. And he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so steeped in your sin that it literally is just eating you up? I have felt that way this week. That my vitality has been drained. And in acknowledging my sin to the Lord, God has forgiven my sin, the guilt of my sin. Psalm 32:6. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time where you can be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him." In other words, don't wait for the panic button. Pray to God now. Psalm 32:7, one of the more famous verses in the Bible. "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." And now God answers David. In verse 8, there is a pause. And now we see David's sin from the perspective of God. And God answers David in Psalm 32:8. And he says to him, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." In other words, I don't want to force you, David, to be in a relationship with me. I'm not going to throw a bit and a bridle onto you and yank you over to me. Don't be like a mule. Don't be like a jack horse thing. Psalm 32:10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Now go to the beginning of the psalm. Psalm 32:1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." There is a transformation of soul that occurs when a person brings themselves to the Lord. See, I was really tempted to take this whole thing about prayer and break it into little tiny, you know, kind of artificial pieces. How prayer can bring you joy in your life. How prayer can bring forgiveness in your life. How prayer can do this or that, or, you know, just go right down the list. But that isn't how I experience life. I experience life in a high pressure cooker. I've got kids and a wife and school and I've got a job and I have to drive in Southern California and I have to do all kinds of things. I've got a busy set of things that I do, and I know that you do too. We all have got those things. Life is messy for us. And Psalm 32 provides answers to the messiness. It shows us how prayer interacts with the messiness of our lives. I wrote these notes down on the side. Rather than break this up into some sort of artificial set of things that prayer does, look at the total picture. Look at how the mess of David's life interacts with the mess of prayer. Prayer provides freedom from the guilt of sin. Prayer, by David praying, it provided humility in his life. It provided a corrected view of who God is in his life. David derived security from this interaction with God. He was given forgiveness by prayer. He was given a right relationship with God, which is the experience of love, by the way. Everybody talks about the love of God. And we all want to experience the love of God. How do we do that? By having a right relationship with God through prayer. We oftentimes feel distanced from God, as though God doesn't love us, as though God is just out there doing His own thing and I'm doing my own thing. David shows us an example that having a right love relationship with God comes through prayer. It comes through interacting with Him. David has a response of joy and celebration at interacting with God through prayer. It produces purity in David's life. And by the way, this is the psalm that he wrote after he had slept with Bathsheba. So, I mean, this is no small thing that he's writing about here. This is, you know, sin, adultery, murder, you know. I mean, that's probably bigger than your last week has been, at least I hope. So it produces purity in David's life. It increases David's dependence on God rather than himself. It increased his ability to avoid sin. What is the bottom line? That under the agony of guilt, under that spirit-led guilt that David was feeling, that under that pressure, David broke and gave his heart to the Lord and sought the Lord during that time. That rather than avoid God in his life, he sought God in his life. And what did it produce? It penetrated his soul. And it didn't just penetrate this aspect or that aspect. Sometimes that's how we bring our prayers to God. God, could you change this? This one little thing. Prayer is global. It transforms people. You're not just a bunch of artificial divisions that are broken up into little pieces. You're a whole big fat mess of stuff. That's how you experience life. That's how most of us live life. Most of you are pretty organized people. Most of you can keep things compartmentalized. I have a whole, you'd be blown away at how magnificent looking my schedule is. It's all color coded. It's a wonder to look at. I pop it up sometimes just to admire it. It's really something. And you know what it represents? A big mess. It's a giant color coded mess of life. It doesn't matter how organized you are. Life is messy. And prayer has been given to us as a gift by God to address that mess. And to provide not just one thing, but many things that transform who you are. They transform your soul. The whole of who you are. Not just some little thing. The whole of your Christian life is transformed by prayer. If you've been working on one aspect of your life, I would encourage you to pray so that you would experience the total transformation that can come from prayer. This is the last sermon that I'm going to do on prayer. And we're going to head into talking about some other things in the weeks ahead. So I wanted to include some really important truths from Scripture that talk about this transformation. That talk about, I'm praying for this, and here is what happens in my life. In other words, there's two things going on. You might pray for your dog to be healed from whatever ails it, but God is transforming you as a person. Do you see the connection there? That when you pray, God is transforming people, no matter what. God might heal your dog. God might not heal your dog. All right? Those are events. Those are outside of you. God is always transforming the individual. That's my point here. God is always transforming the individual. When you are not experiencing transformation in your Christian life, when you feel that your Christian life is stale, hollow, empty, chances are it is because you have detached yourself from God in prayer. Do you want to be transformed by God? Then I would invite you to engage Him in prayer, and I want to show you these examples. This will be a bit of a blur. It might bring up some pretty important questions in your mind, which I'm excited about. That's why I include so many verses on here. Please, 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 study these things. God hears the prayers of His people uniquely. That should be a tremendous encouragement to those of you who are believers. It should encourage you in praying to the Lord. It says in Scripture, Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears open to their cry. His face is against evildoers. He wants to cut off their memory from the earth. Listen to this. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. You have maybe even heard it said, does God hear the prayers of the wicked? The Bible says that God's face is far away from the wicked, but that God hears the prayers of the righteous. Now I know what some of you are thinking. Well, wait, when you become a Christian, how does He do that? Because remember what we talked about? That's a response to a work of grace. When a person prays, they're responding to what God has already accomplished in their heart. God hears the prayers of His righteous people. Is God at work in all things? Does God work with the wicked as well as the righteous? Absolutely. But God is uniquely tuned His ear to your prayers, Christian. I don't know how to impress on you how profound that singular thought is in Scripture. That God is listening. That God wants to be in a relationship with you. That God desires your interaction and your prayers. That He is genuine in wanting to love you and be in a relationship with you. So many of us can hear those things and walk out of the room and forget about it. We'll pray over lunch, and that'll be the last time we pray today. And I want to call you to something different. I want to call you to be transformed by the living God. There is a connection between prayer and transformation that is undeniable in the Scriptures. He is listening. Pray to Him while He is listening. Every person, letter B, needs prayer for the forgiveness of sins. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, and He will forgive us of our sins. But look at what it also requires of us. This prayer for forgiveness transforms our hearts, which must translate into a heart which is forgiving of others. Look at what it says in Matthew 6, right after the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive others for their transgressions or their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your sins. Wait a minute, Chris. I thought that God approached us with no strings attached. Hey, make no mistake about it. These are not strings attached to your prayers. This is simply the recognition of a reality, an observation of truth, that if you harbor sin in your heart against other people, it is impossible then for God to break through that unrighteousness. That's the way God has designed the universe. God has forgiven you of everything. By benefit of being a believer in Jesus Christ, God has given you everything. He has adopted you as His child. And then, for us to turn around and have the gall, the absurd right to say, no, I'm not going to forgive you for something that you've done to me, is to look at God and cheapen the forgiveness that we have received from Him. And God says, in that transaction. I can't even forgive you of your sins. You have put yourself on an island that is so far away. See, it's recognizing a reality, an observation of what is simply true. That if God has forgiven us of so much, we ought to forgive others of so much too. This is not to place yourself in positions of abuse. This is not to say that you are not to be wise. This is not to say that you are supposed to be cheap or frivolous with grace. This is to say that within Christendom, particularly amongst believers, there is no place for holding grudges or being unforgiving, particularly in the body of Christ, which of course is the context that Jesus Christ gave these verses in. After each time in the recorded Gospels where the Lord's Prayer is taught, these verses follow it. Every time. That if you are not forgiving of others, you do not get it. That God cannot possibly have taken hold of your life. Make no mistake, we are to be forgiving people. If you interact with God in prayer, it transforms your life. It changes who you are. This prayer business, it's for real. It's not fake. Letter C, transforming prayer is more private than public. Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, pray to your Father who hears you. It says later on in Luke chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. He would go away alone. It says that he would often get up before the sun and go out and pray. Note the heart of humility that God desires in these prayers. Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. You know, those are the bad guys. And the other was a tax collector. Nobody liked them. This is probably good, right? The week after taxes were due. So one, you've got your IRS guy. Two, you've got your religious leader. The Pharisee, the religious leader, stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, the unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector guy over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. In other words, I'm a good giver at church. But this tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to even lift his eyes up to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, when you pray, it causes humility. It causes us to be reminded, I am a sinner. I need God's mercy. I do not have it all together. I am a mess. And I need God. I am desperate for Him. Almost every recorded prayer of Jesus, letter D, was for other people. I think it's instructive to me and to us that we should pray for others, especially for the salvation of others. Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. I beseech the Lord of the harvest, or Christ calls on us to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers, to pray for the salvation of others. This transforms our own heart to be sensitive to spiritual matters. I've told many of you that this coming week is my fishing trip with my dad. I reported on my fishing trip last year. My father and I had the best weekend of our whole lives. And I'm leaving Thursday morning this week to go out with my dad. We drive to Bishop and we fish together. It's a rather benign thing, fishing, you know. It's just an excuse for us to get together, really. And he's looking forward to that car trip. We do 6 hours in the car up and 6 hours in the car back. And he's really looking forward to it, and I'm really looking forward to it. My point here is, if I am not praying for my father's salvation, my dad does not know the Lord as his personal Savior, and Lord. If I'm not praying for the Lord, do you know what that makes me? It makes me dull to spiritual things. When I am praying for His salvation, I am listening in the conversations for what it says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. God has prepared good works for me beforehand. That if I will walk in Jesus Christ, He's prepared them for me to experience and for me to do, for me to accomplish. And in order for me to hear what God is saying, in order for me to experience what God is doing, I have to be diligent in praying for my Father's spiritual life. So that when I'm in the car for those 12 hours, I'm on my game. I want to be sensitive to what God is doing. I want to be used by God on behalf of my dad. Is this your prayer, or have you just run out of gas? Have you quit praying for lost people? Have you stopped praying for your neighbors? Have you stopped praying for your family members? Have you stopped praying for your friends? Have you just given up because it's like, huh, you know, I prayed and nothing happened? You should read the story on the back. It's an encouraging story for those of you that have been praying for a long time for somebody. God wants us to have hearts that are sensitive to Him. He wants to transform you. You're not just praying for someone else. It's got usefulness to it. He wants to transform you. He wants you to be the spiritually sensitive individual. God has placed you on earth and He's placed His Spirit inside of you so that He could work through you. He could do it on His own. God could just, I don't know, appear, force Himself, you know, bit and bridle right onto people. But He's chosen not to do that. He's chosen to work through you. Are you spiritually sensitive to the matters that are going on around you? The last two, and I'll try to hit them quickly. Every person who needs healing is called to request prayer from the elders of the church. The elders do not come to you and ask you if you need prayer for healing. Rather, you are to come to the elders and ask for this. We talked about this last week. Note how prayer, though, is coupled with personal transformation in that passage. James chapter 5, verse 16. This is right after saying, go to the elders, pray, you know, have them pray over you, lay their hands on you, anoint you with oil. And then it says, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then it tells the story of Elijah and how Elijah prayed and it didn't rain. In other words, when someone prays, it really is doing something. But it requires personal transformation. It's not just, hey, God, heal me. It's, hey, God wants to deal with the whole person, not just what's going on in your flesh. God wants to change your soul. He wants the forgiveness of sins to occur. He wants transformation from the inside out. Finally, letter F. I cannot emphasize this enough, and you're right. This is my selfish point. Pastors and church leaders need your prayers. The measure of our commitment to leaders is translated in prayer for them. And it's not just prayer for their families or that they don't fall into sin. Those are really important prayers. It's prayer for the ministry of the Word of God. It's prayer that we would be unencumbered to do the ministry of God's Word. This is the theme of Scripture, is that when we pray for our leaders, we're not praying that they would be happy or that they'd be comfortable or that they would have well-being or those kinds of things. I mean, let's face it, the people in the Bible got beaten up constantly. They got stripped, beaten, and thrown in jail all the time. Do you ever see them saying, hey, pray that I can get out of this cruddy predicament? I mean, I'm in jail, and people are hitting me, and I got in a shipwreck, and I got stones thrown at me because people were trying to kill me. Could you pray that all these bad things would stop? No, that's not at all their request. What do they pray for? Pray that the word would get out, that people would hear about the gospel. Would you pray that for our church? When you pray for our leaders, would you pray that the Word of God would be communicated in an unencumbered or a clean type of manner? Pray that the leaders have got lives which can bear the weight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray that for our leaders. Pray that our leadership would be able to bear the weight of Jesus Christ's gospel and communicate it despite personal or corporate, or political, or whatever circumstances that we find ourselves in. And may God bless our leaders to do this. It says in the book of Acts, that this came up in the church, the early church. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, in other words, the church was growing like mad, a complaint arose between the Hellenistic, or the Greek Jews, and the native Hebrews, or the local Jews, because the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, we don't have these same kinds of conflicts within the modern church in America, but it is to say that there were phone calls coming into the church. And the phone calls were, hey, there's people in the church that aren't being taken care of. Joe's down at the hospital. Mary needs her weeds pulled. You know, she's a widow and she can't do it on her own. And this has to happen and that has to happen. And what are you guys doing? Are you just over there reading the Bible all the time and praying? What were they to do? Because God had commissioned them to preach the word. How could the word come out unencumbered? So the 12, those are the disciples of Jesus Christ, summoned the congregation of the disciples, that's us, and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve. Wow. Think about that. That's how high a priority it was to communicate the word of God. They weren't going to serve tables. They needed to make sure that they were unencumbered in their ministry of the word. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. They called for deacons to be identified in the church. And they said, out of your number, we want you to identify deacons. Men who are full of the Spirit of God. Men who fulfill every good requirement of the Spirit. We, the disciples speaking of themselves, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, who would become the first martyr in this church, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, and others, and they brought them before the apostles, and the apostles prayed for them, and they laid their hands on them. This morning, and I don't want you to miss what's going on here, Our church has been growing like gangbusters over these past couple of years. And this past year, about a year and a half ago now, the elders established a group of deacons. And we have never brought those deacons in front of the church to pray for them and to commission them and to show you their faces. to raise them up and say, these are men that are full of the Holy Spirit. These are men that have been called to serve the church, our body. These are men, and we've put their shiny, bright faces in the bulletin this week. These are men that fulfill these duties. Distributors of relief, agents of mercy, helping the poor, the jobless, the sick, the widowed, the elderly, the homeless, the shut-in, the refugee, and the disabled. They will counsel and guide people. They will visit people in their homes. They relieve suffering. They comfort, protect, and encourage people, and they help to meet their needs. These men are the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, and they carry the gospel. And as the Word of God says, how lovely are the mountains whose feet those godly men step down on. I mean, that's what these men are to the life of our church.